We had a good old Bible study recently up in Spokane, and discussion went through some of the doctrinal material that they prepare and then discuss in the group. And the question came up in regard to Satan's fate. And it broke into a discussion in reference to a couple of different scriptures and how to harmonize those. And it has come up since, so I thought, well, I would like to go back. I wasn't actually at the study, didn't have that opportunity, but I'd like to go back in then and answer the question myself. I didn't have, again, the opportunity there, so I'd like to bring it out because I think it would be helpful to us. I actually brought the question up to a couple of people through the week, and I realized that it's not a subject that has really been fully addressed. I went back looking at sermons and I've addressed elements of Satan and his impact on us, but not so more directly what his fate is. And I went to the literature in the church and I did scan. We had been at a meeting together. Paul did the same thing. We were discussing that when you go to the literature of the church as well, the fate of Satan ultimately is also not one of the major elements that even in writing we have addressed. So I want to go in there as far as I can go, at least for what the Bible does say. But I want to lay some groundwork first. This is going to really be a Bible study that's given as a sermon. It was a Bible study that brought the question up. The answer requires scriptural basis, and therefore I'm going to be going through more scripture than I would normally. So at least I'll just mention that to you. Forgive me for the fact that I will go into a Bible study format in order to complete the sermon, but I think it's the best way to respond. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. I want to give some basic principles for us to consider when we go to the Bible to prove some specific thing. Deuteronomy 29, 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, what does that say? It says that God reveals some things to us. Why? In order that we might be able to obey Him. The things that are revealed in the Bible tend to be revealed not for our knowledge of some esoteric subject, but so that we can apply it in this Christian life, that we may do all the words of the law. Now, there are things that are secret, that exist, but God doesn't reveal to us because it doesn't apply as directly to our need to be able to serve before Him and do His law. And so there are some things God simply doesn't tell us. Those are the things at times that we want to reach for and try to fill in the blanks. And I think we can do that to a degree. But we must recognize that God is the one who drew the line between what He wanted us to know and what He didn't feel was required or necessary for us to understand at this time. So we have to be careful when we go into the scripture that we say, okay, on the one hand, there is truth revealed in the scripture that is absolute. Let's say that would be the Sabbath and one of the most core basic principles. It's actually recorded and explained. Now, there are things that we draw principles on, or principles in Scripture that we make decisions on. They're not absolutely laid out in the same way. And I would say an example of that would be why we do not smoke and why we teach the brethren that we should not smoke. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say not to smoke. We've made the decision that this is an important scriptural principle because it is a poisonous environment that we produce and that we're killing the temple of God. Now, we don't have ruling on every single thing that could possibly be poisonous to the body. But there are certain things in which there is no purpose or benefit, and we have ruled at times in those ways. So there's the absolute scripture where it's laid out. There are scriptural principles from which we draw out things and sometimes make a decision. And then there are things that we look at, those things that are not revealed even at that level, and in that sense, then we speculate. Now, I don't want to say that we can never speculate about anything because that's simply not true. But let's just put where the weight is. When God says, "Thus saith the Lord," That's important. And when we get to the other end of the scale where we have to speculate and suppose and begin to fill in the blanks, that's not so important. And I don't want to say that we could never offer speculation, but we need to make sure that we know that that's what it is. If we begin to fill in the blank in ways based on our opinion, and then offer that as a principle from Scripture or as the truth itself, we have elevated our own opinion past what God intended. He said, there's some things that I just didn't tell you. If I thought you needed to know them, I would have said so. So you don't need to go out there and try to make them up and purport as if they are so. So I just say, we want to be careful on how we use those things. 2 Timothy 2, going to the New Testament, in reference to these principles, in verse 14, we have Paul reminding Timothy to be careful about those people who begin to speculate or strive over things that are not important or useful. And he says in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. Now, this isn't just a doctrinal discussion. Okay, this could go into any number of relationships, but remind them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, having to apologize for what he said, having to withdraw, take back what he said, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And he says, and their message will spread like cancer. So, again, it's a warning that you divide the word of truth. You go into God's word by the Holy Spirit, and you use it, and you place it together in its own context, and you check what the context of the verse is to make sure that we're not applying it to something else, unless there's a principle by extension, as I explained, as we would have with not smoking. When we get to the speculation, we need to be very, very aware of just exactly what that is. Now, another principle that I would like to lay out, if we're going to talk about Satan and how he exists and what his fate would be, nothing exists apart from God's will in this creation. Nothing apart from God's will exists. Only God is self-existent. Now, there are spirit beings, are there not? The angels. But only God is self-existent because the angels were created. Now, I think that's important just from a basic perspective. Revelation 4, verse number 11. Here we have the throne room of heaven. The angels, the 24 elders, are speaking before the throne, and here's what they say in verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Okay, all things would include the 24 elders. Heaven is created, is it not? The natural existence is God the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ. That's the natural existence. Heaven is not the natural existence. Heaven is a spiritual thing that was created. Heaven is not God. Heaven is something that God produced. But it says, you created all things. By your will, they exist and were created. 2 points there. It was God's will that created them, but it is God's will by which they continue to exist. By your will they exist and were created. Okay? Nehemiah 9, verse 6 references this in a little different way. Ezra and Nehemiah showing the restoration of Jerusalem and Judah after the captivity. Nehemiah 9:6. We have, again, teaching and instruction taking place after the restoration of the feast, and the book of the law was opened, and the context follows here. But in verse number 6, again, in the midst of this blessing of God, crying out to bless God like the 24 elders were doing, praising God in that sense, verse 6, it says, you alone are the Lord. You've made heaven the heaven of heavens, you know, maybe that would be the third heaven. with all their host, which would include all the angelic creation as well, and whatever else is up there. I mean, there's things that we don't know exactly what they are yet, and we're waiting to see. There are things that we sometimes consider symbolic that very possibly are literal. And I've addressed that in the past in terms of like a horse. He comes on a white horse. Well, you could say, well, that's just a typical or a visual tool. It could be, but it could be a real spiritual event as well. So, I mean, not event, but a being. So it just says the earth and all things in it, all the host, the heaven of heavens, all been created, the seas and all that is in them, you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. So again, those have to be preserved. They are there by God's will. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Even the angels are there by God's will. Apart from God's will, even the angels would cease to exist. And as I've said, it's not like the mountains would turn to dust. The dust would disappear. It is there. The entire structure of the creation is there by God's active creation and will. Hebrews 1 and verse number 1 is referenced the same thing in a little different way. It says, God, who at various times in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in his last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. All things. And when you put that together with the other verses, it's consistent. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So all the creation is upheld by the word of God's power. He maintains it. He upholds it in that way. Again, that is consistent scripturally. Lucifer was a created being, therefore, obviously, an angel. He was created perfect, and then he sinned. Now, in John 8, I want to show a reference back to the origin of sin in at least a couple of ways, but it ties it back in to Lucifer. John 8 and verse number 43, Jesus Christ here is contending with the Pharisees, and he says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of murder. Well, that predates, frankly, Cain and Abel. Because this goes back, he says, and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The fact is, before Cain killed Abel, Satan wanted to destroy mankind. And he tempted Adam and Eve, obviously, to sin. But he himself sinned. And it would appear that from the point of God's intention for man's creation, that Satan began to plan for man's destruction as well. So murder goes back to in the heart. So the origin of sin came from Satan and spread out into mankind, but also into, in part, the angelic creation from there. Ezekiel 28 and verse 14 is another one of the scriptures that would be very clear in regard to the origin of sin. But Ezekiel 28 and verse 14 says, you are the anointed cherub who covers. One of the cherubs who is a covering cherub over the throne of God in heaven. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways. So we started out completely perfect. From the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. So it does show that there was something to do with competition, something to do with trying to gain advantage, something to do with trading and merchandising, which is interesting because you go to Babylon, Satan's system, in the end, and it's a great, what, merchant trading empire that is used to gain power over men. And Satan in the beginning was beginning to formulate a system somehow, even in the spirit world, where he began to try to gain power and to merchandise in such a way that would enrich himself and bring others into subjection under him. I mean, that's the context that I believe that would be seen in. But it said you were perfect, and then you sinned. Revelation 12 shows that sin then went and infected other spirit beings, because he began then to have a following. Brethren, you do not want to have a following. In the church, you don't want a following. Because if you have a following, that becomes one side. And we don't want one side where someone else then has the other side following them. Paul said, I thank God I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, and you know, maybe somebody else. Because then people began to say, Paul, I'm with you. Paul says, you are not with me. I don't want you to be with me. I don't want you to be with Barnabas, or you to be with Peter or Apollos. I don't want you to be with any man. You should be with God. And even in a family, if someone said, well, I'm with Dad or I'm with Mom, it brings division. We simply can't do that. It's not spiritually proper. Revelation 12 says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. On her head was a garland of 12 stars. It's symbolism of Israel as a family, Israel ultimately as a nation, and the church as spiritual Israel. You can go back into Genesis 37 and see some of the symbolism that was first in place. You can trace that through. But again, it comes down to, it says, being with child, very symbolic here. She cried out in labor and pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and it threw them to the earth. Now, the fact is the dragon was being thrown to the earth in the process, and he brought the angels, the stars of heaven, with him. He got them cast down. It says, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So the timing of this leads up in some way to the time, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. But it shows that Lucifer was the first. He infected angels around him. Lucifer then got those angels cast out with him, and has in various ways then shown in different times in the Bible. The Bible would appear to show that there's been more than one time that Satan has been restricted or restrained in a specific way. Now, we've tried to go through and sort those out. And all I can say is, you know, there are things that God reveals to us in order for us to obey him. And there's things that he gives us a little window into in order for us to understand. Things with the window in order just to understand, quite frankly, sometimes is a very small window. The things for which we need to be able to understand in order to obey him is where the basis and the emphasis of Scripture is. Still, Satan is restrained before God in what he can do. He only is able to do what he is allowed. So let's go back to the book of Job. I could illustrate it in various ways, but I think in the book of Job is probably the simplest to show very specific and definite lines that are drawn around him. Unfortunately, they're not the lines that you and I would sometimes want. We'd like to have Satan in a very small box. And sometimes Satan's options are much larger than what we would wish to see. Job 1 and verse number 6, there was a day where the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came in among them. Now it would appear, come before God on his throne. There was allowance for access in this way. Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? He said, I'm going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth. Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. Blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Stretch out your hand, touch all that he has. He will certainly curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. Now, God has nothing to prove to Satan. You can't prove anything to Satan. God has power and authority, says the demons fear and tremble. But they still will go as far as God allows them. If God does so, he does it for his own perfect purpose. We can't understand God's purpose at all times. Some things are revealed to us so that we might obey him. Some things are allowed so that we might have indeed our faith tested and proven. James says, don't begrudge the trial. Don't begrudge the trying of our faith. Let patience have its perfect work. Be willing to walk through it. God is on his throne. Didn't say be pleasant, didn't say we would even fully understand, but God says, don't begrudge it. Be willing to go through what comes. Job's chapter 2, it shows again, it extends out a little further. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came in among them. The Lord said to Satan, where are you from? Same thing, to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth. You know, mixing it up a little bit. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. Blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against them to destroy him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh. He will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but you spare his life. God moved the line a little bit. We wouldn't want the line moved. I don't even want the possessions destroyed, let alone the health. But God says, all right, I'm going to move the line a little bit. Again, it is not to prove anything to Satan. These lessons are examples for those of us called to salvation today, for those who have come before us, and for those who will follow. Satan's sin brought him into a condition of restraint. The restraint is mentioned in the Bible in various ways. I used Revelation 12 at the beginning, showing that the third of the angels were thrown down to earth. You throw something down. They weren't set down, let down. No, they were cast down, showing that to some degree Satan being cast down with them. Revelation 12, going back, going a little further down, the context of the early part of chapter 12 had to do with the time and the birth of Jesus Christ. Again, I could be very definitive, but in doing so, I would have to begin to speculate. So I want to minimize my speculation and try to at least give the basis. The wording and the context appears to be further down the line in time. But we've wondered, as long as I've been in the church, if it isn't the time right now when Satan has been cast down because of the things that are beginning to happen around us. I wondered in 95, I went back and looked at one of my sermons from 95, and it basically said, you know, this appears to me to be the time when Satan is cast down. Well, if he wasn't cast down then must have been yesterday. It just seems to continue, but all I can say is we look through a glass darkly at times, but it's because God reveals to us those things by which we're able to obey. Those things would help us to understand in other matters are selectively given to us. In verse number 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, Satan had access to be able to go before God. The angels went before God. What have you been doing? Well, walking to and fro. So there seems to be, at least here, a progression of time. That great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. It does seem to be in the context of the time of Christ's return and the setting up of the kingdom on the earth. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And so the brethren were there. They were in place when this event took place. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death, which included persecution unto death. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. The devil has come down to you having great wrath, for he knows he has a short time. You know, technically, the time of the end began at Christ coming to the earth 2,000 years ago. And Joel was quoted there in Acts chapter 2, and it began to describe. This is the prophecy that was given in the book of Joel. And yet the prophecy goes on past the time of the things that happened in the apostles' days. So technically there is the time of the end, but there are those last days, the last days of the time of the end, which actually go right up to Christ's return. So there is another description here of Satan being restrained further in a specific way, which angers him greatly, as if he could be more angry than before. You would think that, you know, at full throttle, it will always be the same. But his focus is narrowed and more directly to the church. Now, 2 Peter is a reference to a restraint as well. And verse number 2, 2 Peter 2, verse number 1, it's a prophecy about false teachings, false prophets, and those who would seek to influence in a wrong way God's people and the judgment that they will receive. It says, there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. A heresy is an opinion that divides, okay? Destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways because of the way truth will be blasphemed. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. When you exploit God's people, you build yourself a following. And you exploit them because now they become your people. And they give you their tithes and offerings. And you decide what you're going to do with them and what the purposes of it will be. It says they're going to exploit you. Many have certainly done that, I believe. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. There's going to be an accounting of all these things. And it gives God gives an example. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Hell is Tartarus. It is a particular condition of restraint that refers to the angels, a type of restraint of the angels. Cast them down into restraint and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now the Bible says that we're going to judge the angels. So they're talking about a time of judgment of the angels. And therefore, the reference to the chains of darkness is the condition they are in, waiting for that judgment to take place. Now, if you just look biblically, you'll find that there is a period of judgment in the Bible toward the end of the record that is given at the summation of the influence of Satan on this earth, and it's called what? It's called the White Throne Judgment. And it follows the last opportunity for Satan to make an appearance. And so there is a time of judgment, but it says that there are chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And so the darkness is portrayed as part of the condition that they are restrained under, awaiting the time in which accounting is going to fully take place. And so that is you'd think, well, how could the demons be restrained now? Well, imagine if they weren't. Just imagine if they weren't. Jude chapter 3 further references this in a parallel way. Well, there's no chapter. Verse 3. Yeah, Jude has 25 chapters, one verse each. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints," which means somebody's not going to come along later and have a new faith or a different faith or be the one that has things that they can add to the faith, because God delivered that to us and we have what we need. "Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, I want to remind you that it's going to seem like things go on forever, but I want you to know I will hold judgment, and they're going to be accountable to me. "I want to remind you that though you once knew this, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He gave them opportunity for salvation physically, and when they refused to be responsive to God, he took it away." He says, "And the angels who did not keep their former domain," they weren't honorable or responsible for what gave them, "they left their own habitation. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So again, the chains referencing a spiritual form of restraint under darkness is the condition that they exist in, awaiting the judgment which comes at that great day. Verse 12, he's going and tying back and forth the false prophets and the false teachers and the fact that Satan is the one who influences them, and they're following his lead and his using his authority, whatever that would be. He's the God of this world, this earth, and this age. And so it goes back and forth between the individual and where the authority comes from, where the influence is, which is Satan. Verse 12, it says, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." They're merchandising God's people. They're in there to feed and to steal and to corrupt. "They're clouds without water." Now it begins to show the analogy back to the spirit world and where their influence comes from. "Clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, one to destruction, one simply not bearing fruit." So there's a process whereby the fruit is not born, and then the tree is absolutely destroyed as well. "Pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now that's an interesting passage when it says the blackness of darkness forever, because they're reserved in chains unto darkness until the judgment. But the wandering stars here that are mentioned, again referencing the spirit world, that says their fate is the blackness of darkness forever. Now, the angels are in darkness today by God's instructions clearly. What does light represent? Well, God is light, right? And he represents truth. And what does that give? It gives hope. Light is truth and hope and eternity in a fruitful and positive way. You know, the kingdom of God, there will never be an end. Darkness is portrayed by Satan and deception, not knowing the truth, and quite frankly, hopelessness, despair. And so the angels are in hopelessness and despair. God's people are to be in truth, with light, and with hope. And one is just simply portrays God's way, and one is Satan's way, and they contrast with each other. Now the question comes up in this context, well, then can Satan repent? Can God salvage Satan? Well, that'd be a home run, right? Just go clean up everything and wash it all up and make it right. The Bible simply does not show that Satan could possibly repent, and I want to show you at least a scriptural basis on why that would be so. have a number of baptismal counselors in process right now. It's an exciting thing to be able to do. And one of the things I want to explain each time is that repentance comes from God as His gift. We don't work up repentance. We can respond to God's call, His lead, but repentance is God's gift. And if we go to Philippians 2, again, each of these sections I could break down into a study pretty much on its own merits, but I'm trying to go through and condense it. It's scripture intensive, but I'm trying to break it into pieces so that it can be presented in this way. But Philippians 2 and verse number 12, it says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, do your part, but understand this. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." You know, what I describe, at least in my words, the difference between a good person and a righteous person? The good person does good things off of the tree. He chooses of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he carefully chooses the good fruit, but he's the one who decides what will be good and what he will do. The righteous person does what God gives them to do and does it by the power of God's Spirit. A very fundamental distinction. So it just says, it is God who works in us both to will. God, help me to want to do the things that I should and to do. Which doesn't mean we don't have to set our will, but you take the step, God will guide your path. And so it says that comes from God, but we have to receive it. God calls us and we respond to the calling. Imagine, I think of a God going, "Mark, yes, Lord," like Samuel said, "Yes, Lord." And God says, "Well, come here." And we have to actually move closer to God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But He calls us to move closer. We don't just decide for ourselves. We're going to be the one who is called of God. We have to be holy, sanctified, set apart by God for that purpose. Now, the whole world will be set apart one day, but the first fruits are set apart now. So we start with the fact, you know, that God is the one who then goes out and offers us contact, and He actually works with us to have the strength to respond if we're willing to lean on Him and look to Him in that way. Did God offer Satan access to Him? He certainly did. Satan was at the throne with his wings, the covering cherub, in God's presence. Satan had perfect access to God. He had knowledge of God. He had the power of God. But what is the worst thing that you can do when you have knowledge? What's the worst thing that would be against the fact that you would be submissive to God? The opposite side is rebellion. Rebellion is what you do when you know to do good and you do not do it. You know, there's danger in lethargy. And there certainly is, sincerely is, by the prophecies, especially in Revelation. No decision is still a decision, all right? You want to play it safe. I'm not going to make a decision. You just made one, all right? But rebellion is rejection of even that which you know to be true. 1 Samuel 15 goes back to the example of Saul and why Saul had to be removed. Because he refused, even with knowledge, even with God's presence and blessings poured out, he still refused to be subject to God. So Samuel here is addressing Saul's rejection as king. And Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams." Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's demonic. Open rebellion is demonic because that is what Satan has done. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. So Satan has rebelled openly against God. The prophecies clearly have portrayed his future rebellion and also historically what took place in the past. Hebrews 6 talks about what it's like when you have been enlightened, when you have the knowledge of the truth, when you've tasted of the Holy Spirit, when you have access to God's presence in your life, and you reject it by falling away, letting it go, throwing it aside, trampling on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God says you can't go back and do it again. You just can't go back. It's over. Now, people come up and say, well, do you think I may have committed the unpardonable sin? I said, well, are you concerned about it? And they go, yeah. I says, then I don't think so. Because the hardening of the heart that takes place in the process means that your person will never go back. Now, God knows that. Okay, God knows where that line is. You and I are not going to be the ones who discern it. But Hebrews 6 is following up on the passage of spiritual maturity at the end of chapter 5, which is having their senses exercised to do good and evil. And then it follows up, he says, therefore, you know, Hebrews 6, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity or perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So he's saying these are the basic building blocks. These are doctrinal matters. We know and understand these things, but we need to go on to maturity, to perfection, where we exercise our senses to discern good and evil. And it goes on and it says, it is for, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, Satan was once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, he was certainly right there at God's throne, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, he was a spirit being, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and they put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receive blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. It says, beware. If your life becomes unfruitful and you begin to bear thorns and briars, then you're headed down the road to the point to where you will turn and reject God completely. You're in danger. You're at risk, and you are near to the end, which is to be burnt and cast aside when the process is complete. So there is no record in the Bible, prophetically or otherwise, that Satan would ever repent. The record is the opposite. The indication from those scriptures that we would use as we would address what is called the sin that is not pardoned, because it is not repented of, the unpardonable sin, is again a larger body of scripture. But again, breaking this down into pieces, I've just simply tried to address it a piece at a time as I go. So, what then is Satan's judgment? Which is where the question came from, what is Satan's fate? Revelation 20, we see this process of restraint continues again in pieces as God goes through and allows his plan to be played out. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. Okay, this chain in his hand is that restraining force under darkness for a period of time until what? Till the judgment. That's what the other scriptures have shown. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. So God is able to take Satan and put him in a condition where he has no influence whatsoever on the rest of his creation. He can't deceive them. He can't influence them. He has no contact with them at all. And so that's a condition of restraint. It's a condition of darkness. In this case, it is described as a bottomless pit, an abyss, to where he is restrained apart from the rest of God's creation and obviously his people. Now, in Revelation 20, verse number 7, it goes on. Now, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan is released from his prison. And he goes out to deceive the nations, which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Don't ever imagine that those who are going to be lost to the kingdom of God are just those few hard-hearted people, that God is able to basically save everybody, and only a very few that are so hard-hearted are not going to be repentant. That's not biblical. Satan was bound. God had perfect control of the earth and influence and offered it to the salvation. The knowledge of the Lord was as the waters cover the sea, as that 1,000 years played out. And at the end, Satan is let loose for just a very short time. And the number of people who turn with knowledge, perfect knowledge, access to God's Spirit in a perfect world, in the kingdom of God, literally, turn, and the numbers are as the sand of the sea. It is not an occasional oddball person. They went up the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and destroyed them, devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, now should be were, they were burnt up. R is inserted in the text. Now it's interesting. It says they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. I'd like to read you something from our literature. We have a reference to this judgment of Satan in the book of Revelation Unveiled, and also Is There Really a Devil? And they're essentially the same reference that have been included in both books, but I want to read it to you. This is from the book of Revelation Unveiled. Under the section it says the final judgment. It says, we saw earlier that Satan would be constrained during the millennium, yet we also read after that he's set free for a short time. During the millennium, many will be born who will not be exposed to Satan's influence. God's way will be the only way they have ever known. Yet the scriptures reveal that God tests people to see if their obedience is from the heart. Now, scriptures are inserted. I'm not going to try to quote each one. I'm simply reading you the text. One way he does this is to allow them to choose between good and evil. John indicates this will happen at the end of the millennium. Notice how it will occur. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand of the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And that they're quoting from the New International Version of the Bible. God does not reveal if this is the only test he will use during the millennium to separate insincere people from those who are sincere. He says that God doesn't really tell us. We would have to speculate, and we could be right or we could be wrong. So we have to keep our speculation in the context of the fact that God reveals some things to us, and the secret things are known to God. He says it will certainly be the final and most significant test of the 1,000 years. It'll be a vital part of the judgment process. Now comes the time for Satan's permanent removal from the picture. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. Now they're quoting now from the modern King James Version in order to get the sense of the passage in what they feel is obviously more clearly stated. Where the beast and the false prophet were, and he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is Satan who will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He will never again be allowed to deceive anyone. But it does indicate, and the reference is, and should be, to the fact that it is Satan who continues to be tormented. The beast and the false prophet were burnt up and ceased to exist when they were thrown into the lake of fire. People who are evil and sinners who rebel against God and refuse to submit themselves to him are thrown into the lake of fire in the judgment, and they burn up and they cease to exist. They become what? They become ashes. All right? Malachi 4, Satan is not turning into ashes. Satan is a spirit being. You can light a match under spirit being. Doesn't hurt him at all. So this is a context of here's where judgment is going to take place. This is your judgment as well, and you are responsible for this sin as well. Not that individually we are not, because then we would not be burnt up if we rebel also. But Satan is cast into where judgment is going to take place, and he is restrained as that process plays out in the lake of fire. But the lake of fire is not a permanent feature. The lake of fire will burn up and consume all fuel and therefore cease. So going back to Malachi 4 in verse number 1, we see a reference that looks at the lake of fire from just a little different perspective. Malachi 4 and verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Verse 3, you'll trample the wicked, there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet. That will be the remnant, the remainder. They're dust to dust. They're physical human beings. They're going to die a physical death that is going to be an eternal death, never to live again. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So then the question arises, is Satan himself also destroyed? Because that's what comes up. So I want to, again, that could be a whole subject with scriptures and arguments biblically, but I want to address a couple of scriptures that come up in this regard. Hebrews 2 and verse number 10 is instructive. It's talking about Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the reference to death now includes Christ dying, but it does not include Satan dying, even though some will take it and place it in that context. Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Christ suffered, but how did he finally suffer fully? He died. So the context here is the death of Jesus Christ. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. Again, quoting now from the prophecies of the Old Testament. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. They were flesh, they were human. Christ came down, lived in this flesh. He was human, God in the flesh, that through death, his death, that's who died, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So it says he would destroy the devil through his own death. Now again, it uses the word destroy, so I ask, is Satan then destroyed? It says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, in bondage to sin. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself also suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Okay? Now, notice again, let's go back to Ezekiel 28. The word destroyed can mean various things in the English, but if you take this in the context of Satan being removed from his position, removed from his authority, destroying his potential to exercise influence over mankind, Ezekiel 28 and verse number 16 is instructive. It goes back to where I had left off reading before, Ezekiel 28:16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you off as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Satan didn't cease to exist. Satan was removed. His potential, his access was destroyed. I destroyed you. It took away what it is you were trying to build. Now, again, Some could take those and argue, well, the one is different than the other and they're not the same. But I think if we had to pick a specific scripture to symbolize the difference between who died, Jesus Christ, and who in that sense was destroyed in terms of the access that he was trying to have over God's people and the plan he had in terms of being a murderer from the beginning, would be back in Leviticus 16, which is the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. And I would have to add this in terms of the weight. Again, understand, there's absolute scripture, the Sabbath. There are principles that are in scripture that we derive from and we draw certain conclusions, and there is open speculation. The things that are revealed are for us to understand. So there are principles that we look to. I think Leviticus 16 is one of those. The fact is, if you do the search on church literature and you look for a bunch of references to what is Satan's condition after the new heavens and the new earth exist, you won't find any commentary because the biblical record is simply not there. God's kingdom is to go on into eternity. Satan's dominion is to cease. And so you see his final appearance. You see reference made to the fact that he is removed from his authority in stages, that his restraint is increased to the point to where he no longer has access to God's people in any way. And again, I think Leviticus 16 would bear witness on what God's intentions specifically are. Leviticus 16 and verse number 6. Aaron offers a bull as a sin offering to make atonement for himself and his house, and he takes two goats and presents them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there's instruction on the sacrifices that Aaron is to take. Right above it says ram, here it says bull, but the two goats are to be taken. Aaron will cast lots for the two goats, verse 8, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the goat that is to escape, to be sent off into the wilderness. It's called the Azazel goat, but it says scapegoat. That's a poor translation to the English. Aaron will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Christ is going to die. The goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel goat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and then let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness, to an area that is uninhabited, to be away from God's people in Israel and from God's work and his plans and his purposes. It is a condition of restraint. Down in verse number 20, it says, and when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he'll bring the live goat. Aaron will lay both his hands over the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, this is judgment, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he'll release the goat in the wilderness. Again, portraying Satan's fate. It is a condition of restraint that becomes total. So think of it in this context. What is the greatest blessing that there is? The greatest blessing there is eternal life with God in his kingdom. What is the greatest possible curse? It is not death. Death is an act of mercy. On humanity that dies, God is actually showing mercy by putting them out of, in that sense, their misery. The greatest curse is not death. The greatest curse is eternal life apart from God in the blackness of darkness forever. That is the greatest curse. Satan's fate is to be removed from the presence of God and his creation forever.